Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Our text this morning is to be found in verses 11 through 20. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think this is a very appropriate passage upon which to focus the beginning of this year. I think it also dovetails with what Brother David just got through sharing with us from Psalm 27. At the beginning of the new year, we always, at least, I wouldn't say always, but often we think about new things and things that we want to start and new resolutions and so on. But what I want to deal with this morning is something that's more fundamental than a resolution, namely, what should be behind Christian resolution. And hopefully our resolution is some way or other to do verses 11 and 12, that we will through faith and patience inherit those promises, that we will not be slothful, but that we will be diligent to the full assurance of hope and to the end. And that whatever particular resolutions we make, they will feed into this larger purpose. And that's the goal of this letter. The goal of this letter, this exhortation, is not only to motivate people, as we saw in the previous verses, from the fear of apostasy, dangerous though this is and vital though this is that we heed these warnings. More importantly, our author wants his audience to come to the full assurance of hope to the end. In other words, I don't think it's primarily the fear of negative consequences that will get us to the end victoriously, so much as joy and confidence, the joy and the confidence that comes through the full assurance of hope. And if we have this, if we have this full assurance of hope, this will create people who are not slothful, but followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And we need to be this type of person. We need to be people who are described by faith and patience, which is just another way of saying that these are the types of people who persevere. Now, we don't inherit the promises this side of eternity. Our inheritance is yet to come. And it's entered into through a life of faith and patience or endurance. But this also indicates that the path to the inheritance is not an easy path. It's one that involves a life of faith, believing God's promises, even when the external circumstances around us seem to indicate that what God has called us to do is impossible. I'm reminded of Abraham, who is set before us today. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that against hope, he believed in hope because he trusted that God, the God who can call something out of nothing, God is the one behind our hope. But we're called to live a life of faith. And if we want to know what a life of faith looks like, look at Abraham, look at the folks in Hebrews 11, And that's what we're called to do. We are called to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, though that doesn't mean that God calls our hope to be resting upon an empty vacuum. It doesn't mean that we walk in blind faith as if there's no basis for it. But it does mean that faith is faith. We're required to look outside of ourselves. We're required to look outside of our own resources and away from our own circumstances for the confidence that we will finally inherit God's promises. And that can undoubtedly be sometimes very difficult. And so we're called not only to faith, we're called to patience. This word patience is translated long-suffering in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. It's used in James 5:10 in the context of enduring affliction. In other words, God's not called us to an easy path. We have to take the long view when it comes to following Christ. In the short term, we have to deny ourselves. And sometimes, though I say this is the short term, sometimes the short term can seem unbearably long, but we must be patient. We must endure because at the end is the inheritance. And we're called to be diligent in pursuing this full assurance. In other words, it requires effort to acquire this full assurance of hope. It doesn't just happen by accident. You're not just going to wake up one morning and find yourselves in this place. You don't just become the kind of person who is described by these words. So we need to endure, we need to be patient, we need to be faithful. To do that, we need to be applying God's word to our lives. But what is this hope that we're called to pursue? Well, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. A lot of times we use the word hope in that way. Well, I hope that I get to do this. But that's not hope in the Bible. It's not merely subjective. Rather, biblical hope is the joyful and confident expectation that God will keep his promises. That's what hope is in the Bible. It's the joyful and confident expectation that God will keep his promises. So therefore, hope is not fixed on something internally. Hope, biblical hope, is fixed on something outside of ourselves. You'll notice in verse 18, that he describes this hope as the hope which is set before us. So hope is not grounded by anything within us or about us. It's grounded on something outside of us, namely God's word. And what I want us to see this morning is I want you to see with me in this passage that God has given you ground upon ground upon ground upon which to rest your hope and confidence. In other words, God is not asking you to rest your hope upon nothing. We have the very best reasons to be hopeful. We have, in this text, the foundation of the full assurance of hope and the fruit of the full assurance of hope. And we're going to look at both of these things. But before we do that, I want us to consider the setting here, which brings us back to Genesis chapter 22. Now, God gave a promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He reaffirms this promise in Genesis chapter 15. But the incident that our author is referring to here is the incident of Genesis 22, where God had called Abraham. Isaac has been born. So Isaac is the long-awaited and promised son. He has been born. He's Isaac's only son. And God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and I want you to sacrifice him upon an altar. I mean, that we're not given any insight into Abraham's internal struggles. We're just told that Abraham got up early in the morning and obeyed. He set out for the place that God called him to take Isaac, and he took Isaac. And he has them there upon the altar. He has his hand outstretched with a knife in his hand. He's about to kill his son when God stops him. And I'm going to pick up the narrative at this point. This is Genesis 22 in verse 11. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, the passage that is quoted in our text comes here in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemy, of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. I want you to notice the setting here upon God's oath. Now, again, God had given Abraham a promise several times, and he had even given him many reasons to believe that he was going to come through, including the symbolism involved in the covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, where God, by walking through the pieces of the animals, is basically saying that if I don't keep my word, let what happened to these animals happen to me. Yet what God does here on the other side of Abraham's radical obedience is to now not only reaffirm the promise, but to reaffirm the promise with an oath. This is something new. And I think this is very important. It shows that God often seals our obedience, as he does Abraham's here, with even greater assurance. It's not that our obedience is the ground of our assurance, of course. But when we obey God, we find that at the other side of the obedience is even a greater sense of God's assurance. I just want to say here, if we are struggling with assurance of God's favor in the present, we can know absolutely and certainly that the problem is not God. The problem is not the certainty of God's promises, but maybe the problem is a lack of obedience in our life. God had called Abraham to this act of obedience, which just seemed, why would God do this? God promised me a son. Now he's going to take him away from me. But Abraham simply obeyed. And when Abraham obeyed God, God said, Abraham, here's the promise again, and I'm going to attach it. I'm going to put an oath upon it as well. Now, I think this is one of the reasons why Paul writes this way in Romans chapter 5. Listen to what he says, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. He says this, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Well, Paul, why would we want to glory in tribulations? Well, Paul tells us, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation, this being under the pressure of these afflictions, this produces something. And what it produces is patience. And that patience produces experience or approved character. And approved character produces what? It produces hope. So again, what I was saying a moment ago, this hope just doesn't just come out, it doesn't just fall out of nowhere. It's on the other side of this experience, this progression of tribulation and endurance and character, which comes out of that experience, followed by hope. It's produced by the faithful endurance of fiery trials. But notice the progression doesn't even stop there. The Holy Spirit blesses those who have gone through the fire and come out the other side with new and fresh inundations of the love of God in the heart. So Paul says in verse 5, and hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And my friends, that's the ultimate experience of hope. When we become utterly and deeply convinced that God loves us. Not this shallow God, just shallow surface intellectual apprehension of the love of God, but a deep and abiding conviction that I am related to God in the bonds of love, that God loves me. And my friends, we need Christians like that. We need that for ourselves, because that is the surest way to produce bold and courageous men and women for Christ. Because if the history of the church shows us anything, it has shown us over and over again that the boldest believers have always been those who are absolutely confident of Christ's love for them. And I'm not talking about this kind of hypocritical, vain confidence. This kind of confidence that a sinner sometimes takes upon himself to justify himself in his sins. I'm talking about a whole holy men and women, utterly grounded in God's love for them. And it produces boldness and it produces hope. Now, that's the kind of hope we want. This is the kind of person I want to be. And so what God does in this passage is he gives us, I believe, four foundations, four reasons for us to have hope in the promises of God. God's word, God's heart, God's truth, and God's son. God's word, God's heart, God's truth, and God's son. Let's look at these four foundations, these four reasons together. First of all, God's word. For when God, verse 13, made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You'll notice that what sustained Abraham's endurance, what gave Abraham hope, again, was not anything inside of himself. It was God's word. It was what God had said to him. It was God's objective and sure and steadfast word. And this, by the way, is not merely a promise to Abraham. It is a promise to you and me as well. Those who belong to Jesus by faith in every age are among those who are the heirs of promise, as the apostle puts it in verse 17. In verse 19, we're told which hope we have. Now, I know some people may look at this and ask themselves, how can a promise which is recorded in an ancient text, so in the case of Genesis 3,500 years ago, in the case of Hebrews 2,000 years ago, how can this give me confidence in the 21st century that I'm actually hearing the word of God? How do we really know that we have God's promise today in the Bible? How do we know that Moses was relaying factual information about God and about Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham? And to which I would remind you that we have two great reasons to be confident. Number one, the witness of Christ, and secondly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. We have the witness of Christ to the authority and dependability of the Old Testament, vindicated by his miracles and ultimately by his resurrection from the dead. And we have the witness of the Holy Spirit to the authority and the dependability of the Old Testament word and the New Testament word. We're told again in Hebrews 3:7 that he is still speaking in God's word. And because of the witness of the Holy Spirit, this is not just a word which God spoke to Abraham thousands of years ago, but it is a word which continues to speak to those who have ears to hear. We are told not to be dull of hearing in chapter 5, verse 11. We are to eagerly, along with Abraham, to hear the promises which God has made to those who believe in his word. Now, what is the promise? Well, it's this, surely blessing, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, strictly speaking, that was a promise to Abraham. But again, all who belong to Christ are heirs of this promise in the sense that they inherit the blessing which ultimately comes through Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. Listen to what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul writing to these Galatians, who, by the way, were Gentiles. These were not even Jewish Christians. These were Gentile Christians. And here's what Paul says to these Gentile Christians. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, those who are believers in Christ, the same are the children of Abraham. Who was a child of Abraham? Well, if you are united to Christ by faith, you are a child of Abraham. And he goes on to say in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, by the way, that's you and me, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then Paul goes on to unpack that promise in this way. Go down to verse 13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, this is a promise. This promise that God gave to Abraham is the gospel. It's a promise that of what God would do to save us from our sins through Jesus Christ and give us eternal life. And surely there's no greater blessing than this. In fact, all of mankind's hopes are empty buckets compared to the greatness of this promise. But again, the point I want to make here is that the basis, the content of our hope, if it is to be Christian, is to be based on and determined by God's Word. And for us, that means the Bible, Old and New Testament. It's to the Bible that we must look if we would have a solid and lasting and true and courage-building and joy-sustaining hope. And so I want to encourage you this year, if you haven't determined to do this, read through your Bibles. I've been reading through we read a chapter each night with the kids, and they were asking me, when we get to the end of the Bible, what do we do? I tell them, we're going to start over again. We need to keep hearing God's Word. Because this is God speaking to us. God's Word. That's the basis of our hope. And secondly, I want you to notice God's heart. Look at verses 16 and 17. We've noted that God's word is what creates our hope. It comes here in the form of a promise sealed by an oath. Now, God did not have to give the oath, right? His promise, his mere word should have been sufficient. But God gave Abraham and us not just a promise, but the promise with an oath. In other words, here we see a willingness on God's part, his desire for those who follow his son to have hope. It tells me that if you're a believer in Christ, God does not want you to go around wondering if he loves you or if he will keep you. He wants you to know that you will be secure in him. And you see this, so look in verse 16. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. By the way, the language here is suffused with first century legal language. The language of the courts is all through here. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, do you see that? Willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. You know, why do we have to raise our hands and swear to tell the whole truth? Why do men, at least in past days, swear by God that their word is true? The reason why we take oaths in court is because there's a necessity of giving people a reason to believe that what you're about to say is the truth. So we attach penalties to lying under oath. We want people to understand that this is a serious thing. We want our words spoken in the context of an oath to be an end of all strife, final for confirmation. The purpose of the oath, in other words, is to encourage people to speak the truth and to encourage people to believe that what is spoken is true. Now, again, God does not need to be encouraged to speak the truth. He always tells the truth. It is impossible for God to lie, verse 18. So again, why append the oath? Our author tells us, because God is willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That's why he confirmed it by an oath. In other words, God does not do it for himself. He does it for our sakes. The promise is there and the oath is there because God is more abundantly, and I love the language here, God is more abundantly willing, not just merely willing. This is not something God is having to be cajoled into doing. God's arm is not being twisted here. He more abundantly is willing for the heirs of promise to see just how trustworthy his promise is. He doesn't merely want us to be aware of his promise. He wants us to bank our lives on it. And he wants us to do so in a way that glorifies and honors the stability and the reliability of his word. So in other words, again, God does not want you to be dangling at the end of despair. He doesn't want you to go through life barely hanging on to a thread of hope. Rather, believer, God's heart for you is to have the full assurance of hope to the end, a robust and steadying hope as you endure through these trials and tribulations through faith in his promise. God does not want us to be judging him as if he's up there waiting for us to mess up so he can zap us. God's not some cosmic killjoy. He doesn't get some kind of delight over the depths of sorrow that you're having to navigate. The scripture tells us the exact opposite. He wants the heirs of his promise to delight in the surety of their hope in his word. So we have not only God's word, which is true, but God's heart. He wants you to believe this. He wants you to have fullness of hope. And isn't that encouraging? God's word, God's heart. And then we see God's truth or God's faithfulness in verses 17 and 18. God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of his promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So what are the two immutable things? Well, it's his promise. That's immutable. God always keeps his word. And it's his oath. Two immutable. I mean, how many unchangeable things do you know in this world? I mean, you can count them, right? There's zero. Things that you can depend upon. Well, Ben Franklin said there's two things, right? Death and taxes. But everything around us is changing. Everything. But here we're told two immutable things, two unchangeable things. God's promise, God's oath. His word remains true. Let God be true and every man a liar. There's nothing that can happen that can unravel God's plans. He's always faithful. There's no power that can force him to take back his word. There's no wisdom that can outmaneuver God. And God himself is unchanging. Malachi 3 verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing within God that will force him to change. There's nothing outside of God that will force him to change. Therefore, we can utterly and totally and completely bank our lives. He will never change in his affections towards his people or in his faithfulness in doing good to them. We have God's truth, God's faithfulness. And then finally, we have God's Son. Look in verse 19 and 20. Which hope we have. Remember that the fulfillment of the promises of God to Abraham is Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're coming to here. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All of this hope, would be impossible apart from the work of Christ. This is, I think, what's being said in that scene in Revelation chapter 5, where they take the scroll, the sealed scroll, and no one in heaven and no one on earth was able to unseal the scroll and to look thereon, and John began to weep because there was no one able to do that. This scroll, I think, represents God's plan and purpose of salvation. Who is going to execute it? No one in heaven, no one on earth. And an angel tells John, do not weep, because there is someone, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has been successful. And John looked and saw a lamb as it had been slain. There is no hope apart from Christ. The hope that we have here is a gospel hope. It's why the Apostle Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2 and verse 12 that those who are without Christ have no hope and are without God in this world. You know, we actually, in this sense, stand in a better position than Abraham. The oath and the promise pointed forward to Christ. And so as we noted last time, we talked about the incarnation. Abraham could only look ahead and long for the coming of Christ, but we can look back and see the promise fulfilled. Jesus has come in fulfillment of the promise, and on the cross, he purchased the blessing promised to Abraham. This is what Paul will say in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in Christ. And in Ephesians 1, you see that phrase again and again, in Christ, in Him. Because all of God's blessings come to us through Jesus. He's come, but He's come. He's finished His work, and He's entered into the inner sanctum, into the very presence of the Majesty on high, there to intercede for us and to present the eternal efficacy of His work before the Father for us. Christ is our hope. Paul will write to Timothy and say, Jesus, our hope. He is our hope because all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. God cannot be good to wicked men and women. Our sins must be atoned for. He cannot stand to be defiled by our sin. Our sins must be removed and their power over us crushed. We need therefore to be forgiven. We need to be justified, and we need to be made holy. And we need this not merely to assuage an evil conscience and to free us from bondage-inducing sins, but we need it so that we can have fellowship, real fellowship with God Himself forever. And only Jesus Christ, our Lord, can make that happen. He not only can make it happen, but He has made that happen, the becoming the perfect priest and the perfect propitiation. That's why our hope is in Him, and that's why your hope this morning should be in Jesus Christ. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism opens. It asks the question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Listen to the answer. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What is your hope in life and death? It's Christ. So do you see how we have reason upon reason? Christian hope is not dangling upon an airy nothing. It's based upon God, His Word, His heart, His truth, and His Son. Now, if you believe this, it's going to make you into a kind of person. It's the kind of person that we need. So we've talked about the foundation. Now we want to talk about the fruit. What kind of fruit of hope produces the kind of person who perseveres? Let me put it to you in two words. It does this by giving us solace and stability. Solace and stability. Look in verse 18. That we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Not just consolation. Did you hear it? Strong consolation. Not just assurance, but full assurance. If we really believe that God has promised salvation in Christ and that all who believe in Him are heirs of that promise, not because of anything good in us, but because of the sheer mercy and grace of God in Christ, then my friends, we don't need to just be getting by. If we know that God will surely keep His word and keep His people, then we do not need to be living in fear of men or devils. There's this great picture here in this text. It's the picture of someone fleeing. Verse 18. Fleeing for refuge. I think the idea here is the cities of refuge. In Israel, do you remember what he's talking about there? In the law of Moses, God set aside six cities of refuge, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of Jordan, space so that you could get to any one of these cities within a day's journey. They were for people who had killed someone unintentionally. The example given in the book of Exodus is someone who's chopping and the axe head flies off and kills someone. There was no malice aforethought there. And to save themselves from the avenger of blood, they would flee to one of these cities of refuge. And as long as they were in the city, they were safe. In the same way, the Christian is someone who's fled for refuge. And even though it's true that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, so that in the strictest sense, the believer is still looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. And so in some sense, we are still fleeing for refuge, yet in another sense, we've already obtained it. And I think that's the sense of the set text here in Hebrews 6. Our refuge is in the hope that we have in Christ. And having laid hold of that, we have found refuge. We're like the manslayer who would have had to live in perpetual fear outside of the walls of the city of refuge. But having found his place inside of it, he finds solace and comfort and peace and joy. And that's what we find when we repose ourselves and our hopes upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even though this hope is not in this world, and actually, thank God, that's true, because it entereth into that within the veil, which is a reference to the Holy of Holies, the place, the most innermost part of the sanctuary where God's ark was, where the high priest would go once a year, and the presence, the Shekinah glory of God was manifest. Our hope is there. And this, of course, was a picture of heaven. And Jesus is in heaven. And our hope is in heaven. And this hope securely links us to that heavenly abode. Why? It's not because of anything in our hope itself, anything emotionally in us. It's because Jesus has gone before us. He is the forerunner who has gone to prepare a place for us and to take us to himself. So our solace lies not in our solace in our eternal future. It is not only secure, it's doubly, it's triply, it's quadruply secured. God is for us, who can be against us? What greater solace could there be than that? He is our only hope in life and death. Not our circumstances, not our accomplishments, not our earthly comforts, pleasures, not other people, but Christ and Christ alone. We need to be the kind of person who is characterized by such consolation and peace. Again, peace which is not rooted in the things of this world or other people, but in Christ, and is linked, anchored in heaven. If you're this kind of person, you're going to be the kind of person who perseveres when you're surrounded by the threatening clouds of trials and tribulation. When the pressures come for you to jettison your faith and hope in Christ for something else, if your solace is in Christ, if your solace is created by this hope which is in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, and Christ secures us to the heavenly abode, well, you're going to be the kind of person who through faith and patience inherits the promises. And then there's stability. Our hope in Christ not only gives us solace, it gives us stability. It gives us moral courage. It gives us firmness when everything around us is giving way to fear and unbelief and sin. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. So our hope is an anchor. There's this picture, an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. We don't fix our hopes to changing things. We fix our hope in Christ. Our hope is in heaven, which is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So no matter what changes here, no matter how many of our plans are thwarted, no matter how many times we're disappointed by the people around us, God remains the same. His word remains true. And so let your stability be grounded upon the stability that our hope in Christ brings, and let us endure. This is the argument, if you go to Hebrews 12, verses 27 and 29. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's exactly why Martin Luther prevailed through all the obstacles to his faithfulness. As he put it in the hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Why would you say that? Why would you do that? Well, here's the reason. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Where's your hope this morning? Where's your hope going forward into 2022? Let this be your hope. Let it be in Christ. And may the Lord make us more and more this kind of person, a person whose hope is an anchor for the soul, a hope which is grounded in the sure realities of God's word, God's heart, God's truth, and God's son. May it produce in us that solace and stability so that we become the kind of person who, through faith and patience, inherits the great and wonderful promises of God. May he make it so in each of us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I feel like I've barely done justice to these exceeding great and precious promises which are given to us. So, Lord, do what I cannot do. Seal your word to our hearts. Make us people of hope. Fill us, make us people of inner solace and stability, not because of what we are, but because of who you are and what you've done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.